Well, tonight we're going to be studying Colossians 2, verses 1 through 10. So if you'll open your Bibles there and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity tonight to look into it. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us now, that your word would be clear, and that you would touch our hearts in whatever areas you may wish to work. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in our study of Colossians, we have seen that Paul is writing the letter from Rome, where he is under house arrest. It appears that Epaphras has started the church in Colossae after he heard the gospel from Paul, probably in Ephesus, and now Epaphras has traveled again to see Paul, this time to talk to him about a couple of things. He wants to share with Paul the great things that are happening in the church, and he also wants to get some help from Paul. There were some internal problems in the Colossian church, including cultural and spiritual baggage, and one or more influential spiritual false teachers. So Paul is wanting to refocus the body on Christ alone. So let's start in verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So notice that Paul starts here by revealing his heart to the people. He wants them to know that he's struggling on their behalf. Conflict here means intense concern, an inward conflict of the soul, agony. Paul has a problem. One or more false teachers have worked their way into the church, and Paul is very concerned about it. His struggle is focused on three groups of people: the Colossians, the Laodiceans, and all those who have not seen his face. One commentator says that the phrase, "those who have not seen my face," undoubtedly includes Hierapolis. And if you look in Colossians 4:13, you'll see that all three of those places are mentioned together in that one verse: Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And a few of the late New Testament manuscripts actually include Hierapolis in this verse. But almost certainly it also extends to all believers in the area who have not met Paul in person. So let's take a look at this on the map. Okay, well, this is really the best map I could find. I'm sorry it's kind of teeny, but I just want to show you a couple things here. The first thing is that Hierapolis and Laodicea and Colossae are all right here in like this little triangle area, real close to each other. And then right here is Ephesus, probably where Epaphras heard the gospel from Paul when he was preaching and ministering there for 2 years. But now Paul and Epaphras and some others are up here in Rome. So that's all I need the map for, Chris. J. Vernon McGee says, when Paul came through that area, which he did twice, he did not come down to Colossae and Laodicea. Even when he attempted to go down into Asia on his second missionary journey, the Spirit of the Lord forbade him, so he turned and took the northern route. Even though Paul was not present in the church at Colossae, he had a very real and vibrant ministry with the people there. Many of us today also minister, don't we, to family and friends out of state, and some I know out of country. Never doubt the viability of your ministry with those people, even though you're not present with them. The Lord can definitely use you, can't he? As you email, text, call, Skype, visit once in a while. And I want to please ask you to not say that it's unfortunate or too bad that you don't live there, because I would suggest to you it's not too bad at all, that it's just the way God planned it. And I want to encourage you just to be creative in the way you minister to people who are far away. Let's read verses 2 and 3. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I got to tell you, the first many, many times I read these two verses, it was like a jumble of words in a giant run-on sentence. I was like completely lost. So what we're going to do is just take it phrase by phrase and see if we can figure out what Paul's trying to say. To begin with, Paul desires that their hearts may be encouraged. Some of your Bibles say comforted, and the rest say encouraged. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, the meaning of encouraged in this particular verse is not that Paul is desiring to console them or to cheer them up, which is what I normally think of when I see the word encouraged. But his desire in this verse is to strengthen them. That is the meaning of the word encouraged here. His concern was that the Colossians not be carried away by the heretical teaching. He wanted them to be able to stand strong against the false teaching in their midst. Next, Paul desires that they be knit together in love. Knit together means to coalesce, to join, to unite. We see the same Greek phrase, knit together, in Colossians 2:19, and the same concept in Colossians 3:14, which says, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." In other words, love is the glue that holds the church together. So they'll be strengthened as they bind together in love. When we unite in love as a body, we're stronger, aren't we? We are not meant to live the Christian life alone. We are designed to be inextricably woven together with other believers in the church. I know many of you are already deeply involved here, but for those of you who aren't, I just want to encourage you to put some roots down here. Don't remain on the periphery. Serve together. Let's worship together. Let's weep together. Let's rejoice together. We are stronger together, ladies. Now Paul desires that they attain to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. To attain means to reach for something. Paul wants the believers to reach for the riches available to them. Not literal money or external possessions, but fullness, abundance, and plenty. And where is this wealth to be found, you may ask? It is found in the full assurance of understanding. Assurance is all about confidence, certainness, conviction. Understanding in this verse comes from reflective thought, from mentally assembling the pieces of an idea. Guthrie calls this informed conviction. In other words, assurance based on a proper knowledge of the Christian faith. So when we are confident in our understanding of Jesus, there is fullness, assurance, and plenty. But sometimes our confidence is a little shaky, isn't it? Maybe we question our faith, or we doubt something God is doing in us or through us, or maybe we're weak from lack of spiritual food. In times like this, we need to go back to what we know and believe about Jesus in order to regain our confidence in Christ alone. And lastly, in verses 2 and 3, Paul desires that they attain to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Does anyone read mysteries? I used to read a lot of culinary mysteries, certain ones, where the whodunit was always uncovered by the caterer or the baker or the cupcake maker. Very fun and totally up my alley. But mysteries in the Bible are not like the mysteries where we follow the clues to solve the puzzle. Biblical mysteries are only knowable by divine revelation, given in God's timing to God's person. Here in verse 2, the mystery of God is Jesus, the one promised in the Old Testament and revealed fully in the New Testament. Paul desires that our knowledge of him be thorough and precise and correct. There's no room for an extra-biblical view of Jesus. Everything we need to know about him is in God's word, and we dare not add anything nor take anything away from what God says, or we will be in heretical territory as the false teachers who were called Gnostics were. The phrase, both of the Father and of Christ, tells us that God includes not just the Father, but also Christ. For us, Christ is the center of our faith, isn't he? Without Christ, there is no redemption from our sins, no adoption as children, no hope of glory. When the Gnostics taught that Christ was not actually God, they were trying to rip the heart out of the Colossians' faith. That's why Paul gives Jesus first place throughout the book of Colossians. And by the way, the fact that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned here as part of the Godhead does not mean that Paul doesn't believe that the Holy Spirit is God. It's just that the role of the Holy Spirit is not in question here, and the role of Jesus is. Next, we see that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Treasure here comes from the Greek word thesauros, where we get the name for a valuable resource that we use today, the thesaurus. Try saying that 29 times. Jesus is our thesaurus. He is the best and most trusted source for wisdom and knowledge. We don't need any outside source, such as the Gnostic secret knowledge. Jesus is the only resource for life we will ever need. Verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Paul desires that the Colossians focus on Christ himself so that the false teachers in their midst would not be able to trick them with persuasive words. To deceive means to trick or to fool. They were trying to trick the people into changing their minds about Jesus. Their persuasive words may have sounded intelligent and plausible, maybe clever and entertaining, or like deeper theology. They may even have spoken to whatever the people were going through. Whenever you hear a message from someone who comes to you in the name of God but doesn't base their message firmly in the Bible and in Jesus Christ, no matter how good it sounds, walk away. Don't be fooled. Verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So far in this letter, Paul has identified some of the strengths of the Colossian church. For example, their love for each other in 1:4, the fruit they're bearing in 1:6, and their love in the Spirit in 1:8. Now here he adds two more reasons to rejoice in them. First, he rejoices in their good order. McGee says they stand shoulder to shoulder with one another. Though their responsibilities within the body vary from person to person, like they do here at Calvary, they all work together as a unit. Second, he also rejoices in the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. Their faith is firm, built on the foundation of Christ. So when the church stands together in Christ, we are formidable. We see a similar encouragement from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58, which says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's read verses 6 and 7 in just a moment. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Paul is acknowledging that the people in the church at Colossae have received Christ, and that's the starting point for our faith too, isn't it? But within any given body of believers, there's always a wide range of spiritual development, from new Christians to mature believers and everybody in between. And although everyone is potentially susceptible to false teaching, some are probably more susceptible to others than others. So in verses 6 and 7, Paul gives four descriptions of what every Christian's faith walk should look like. First, the Colossians have been rooted in him. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I hated grammar. And I was very bad at it. And I always got all the adverbs and adjectives and everything all mixed up. And now that I spend more time studying the Word of God, I see that there's actually a benefit to it. And here is one of the benefits. The verb to be rooted here in the this verse is in the perfect tense, describing an action that has already been completed once and for all. It means to be thoroughly grounded, to be stable. It has the sense of a tree firmly planted with deep roots. Warren Wiersbe says, Christians are not to be tumbleweeds. They have no roots that have no roots and are blown about by every wind of doctrine. Nor are they to be transplants that are repeatedly moved from soil to soil. Once we are rooted by faith in Christ, there is no need to change the soil. So the Colossians' faith had deep roots in Jesus Christ. Second, the Colossians were being built up in him. Unlike the rooting, which was already complete, the building up is an ongoing process. Our faith is growing, isn't it? Step by step, progressing, but always and only built upon this foundation of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:20 says, having been built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So any other foundation will eventually crumble beneath our feet. Jesus is the only solid rock we can trust. That was true for the Colossians, and it's also true for us. Third, the Colossians were being established in their faith. This, too, is an ongoing process in which the Colossians were being made firm in what they believe. No weak knees, no wobbling, just strong and sure and stable in their faith. And how did the rooting and building up and establishing take place? Was it by accident? Was it by osmosis? Did they have to teach themselves? No. It was through the teaching they received. Notice the little phrase in verse 7, as you have been taught. The Colossians had been taught well, hadn't they? Starting with Epaphras, who brought them the gospel, and then continuing now with this letter from Paul. We too are blessed, aren't we, at Calvary, with solid biblical teaching every week, rooted in the Word of God and focused on Christ. I would encourage you, do not be lured away by fluffy and entertaining speakers. They may make you feel good, but they will not help you grow in your faith. Fourth, the Colossians were to be abounding with thanksgiving. Thankfulness is mentioned 7 times in this little book. That's always a good indication of what's important. And one commentator says this about thanksgiving as it applies to this verse. The Greek refers not simply to a grateful attitude or a thankful disposition, so the rendering "be grateful" does not quite get to the point, though this is obviously included. Within the Pauline letters, the thanks word group regularly denotes gratitude that finds outward expression in thanksgiving. There is an emphasis in Paul on the public aspect of thanksgiving. So when we are together for worship or at our community groups or at the women's retreat, thanks to God should pour forth from our lips, should it not? And if you find that that is not your natural inclination, I assure you that is something that we can learn to do. It may just take a little bit of practice. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The false teachers at Colossae didn't stick out because they dressed funny, or they smelled, or they had a lot of personal issues. They stood out because they said things about Jesus that weren't true. And they framed it as a philosophy with a long tradition, something put together in a cohesive manner, something that might have seemed reasonable or even intelligent to the uninformed believer. And Paul was concerned that some in the church might be persuaded by them. So he warned them to be on guard and to defend against a correct view of Jesus. So Paul commands them here, beware, pay attention, examine what you're hearing so that you're not led away from the truth and taken captive by another way of thinking. So Paul was telling them to be mentally engaged, to weigh carefully the things they were hearing. In recent months, my two grown sons have been sharing the gospel with three young men who are atheists. And I think the thing that has surprised me the most about it, although it probably shouldn't have surprised me, but it does, is that those three young men were trying to convert my children to atheism. But I suppose that's just what the world does. Just like at Coloss, they weren't content to reject what the Colossians believed, or they're not content to reject what we believe. They want to suck us in to their philosophies and lies. And philosophy in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's simply the love and pursuit of wisdom. But the false teachers took the biblical concept of wisdom and hijacked it, spreading hollow and empty ideas about God that were simply untrue. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So any philosophy that is not based on the fear of the Lord is false wisdom and should be avoided at all costs. And ultimately, the false teachings were lies from the devil. John 8:44, Jesus speaks of the devil, saying he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So the bottom line here is to be on your guard against things said about Christ that you know are not true. And avoid fascination with spiritual ideas that are not taught in the Word of God. And I would add a third thing, to encourage you to learn the doctrines of our faith. Pastor John Winder teaches classes often on the theology and doctrines of the Christian faith. So think about taking a class. You would probably be very happy that you did. Let's finish up with verses 9 and 10. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." The only remedy for false teaching is to have the truth, isn't it? To know what you believe and to stand in it regardless of the pushback. So here, Paul gives us a very short course in the essentials about Jesus. He tells us three critical things. To begin, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This means that the presence, power, agency, abundance, and riches of God all dwell in Christ. Jesus Christ is the bodily incarnation of God himself. God took on a visible form in the person of Christ, revealing himself to mankind. Matthew 1:23 says this, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, contrary to the Gnostic teaching. And because this is in the present tense, another grammar benefit, it suggests that God continues to reveal himself to us today through Jesus Christ. Next, you are complete in him. We are made perfect and righteous by the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. This literally means you are fulfilled in him, suggesting that the opposite is also true, that we are incomplete without him, which many of us know very well. My life personally would probably be a real mess without Jesus, and I'm guessing maybe some of yours would be too. Finally, he is the head of all principality and power. Christ created and rules over the entire universe, including having authority over spiritual powers. No created being is above him. Angels do not rule the world. Jesus does. Therefore, we submit to him. Our heart, our will, our very lives. Let's pray.